was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. So, like, big headline news coming here. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. If you yourself have ever had a good pastor, or a good husband, or a good father, or a good boss, or a good coach, I think that will resonate with you, that description. One who rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloud this morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. And we considered in these classes that one of the functions of elders is to, quote-unquote, rule. That's the language that's used in Scripture. They're to govern the household of God, care for, manage, rule the household of God. So they would fit into this passage. If they rule well, this would be a fit description of what we want our elders to be like, what we want them to be like among us. Okay, so I want to consider now 8 biblical antidotes to abusive authority. These are biblical antidotes. So the question I'm asking is not, what are all the possible antidotes to abusive authority? I'm asking, what are the primary ones the Bible gives us? Does the Bible have any solution or any helps or resources to offer us as a church as we seek to mitigate against any kind of abusive authority in the church? I'm just going with the Bible solutions here. I think it's valid to consider ways even beyond the Bible that could be helpful, but we're most interested in what the Bible says, and that's what I want to draw our attention to this morning. So I'll go through these one at a time, pause every 2 or 3, 4 questions or comments if we have them. What biblical antidotes do we have for the abuse of authority in the church? First of all, the Bible teaches plainly that elders should be biblically qualified. We talked about this last time. We looked at 1 Timothy 3. We looked at Titus 1. How can you combat abuses of authority? Well, for starters, only put men in those offices that are duly qualified according to the Bible. And again, last time we talked about this. I mean, it's certainly possible for ministerial candidates to put on a facade to be something outwardly that they are not inwardly, and a congregation can be deceived. And in such cases, shame on those men. Wolves can sneak in. That definitely can happen through stealth. Paul warns us of that. Paul is looking at a room full of people in Acts chapter 20, the assembled Ephesian elders, and he says, some from among you are savage wolves that are going to harass the sheep. He could say that knowing these are men that he had appointed. So wolves can sneak in and jump the fence. False teachers can come in all kinds of ways. Abusive and wicked men can serve in the office through all kinds of ways. But I think one of the reasons the qualifications are given is as a safety measure for congregations and for those who would seek to raise up men among the elders to have an eye on the things that really matter at the level of a man's character and his domestic qualifications and his gifting. We just cannot, brothers and sisters, allow into this office men who do not pass the standard of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, at least as far as we can discern. So we say, when it comes to pastoring in the church, eldering in the church, character is king. We must insist that these men reflect those character qualifications. They're given to us in part so that the church would not be abused, so that the people of God would not be harmed and would not be hurt. It's very hard to have abusive elders who are truly gentlemen, as 1 Timothy 3 calls them to be, or men who are lovers of good, as Titus 1 calls them to be. So we should start here. Elders should be biblically qualified. And we as the congregation should make that assessment of any man put forward for that office. And as I said last week, any man that we recommend to you, the elders, if any man's going to serve in the office of elder, the elders in the church have to recommend them. And so any man we recommend to you, you can be sure it is our assessment of that man that he passes muster according to these qualifications. We're putting forward 2 men, God willing, in July. We believe them to be qualified according to these passages. And one of the major features of our assessment of them, one of the main components of it, was to scrutinize their character in light of these passages. Okay. All right, 2, elders should be recognized and approved by the congregation in order to serve. I think this is a safety measure that we can draw out, a principle that we can draw out of Scripture that helps guard congregations from pastoral abuse. I think one of the things that conditions a congregation for pastoral abuse is if the appointment of elders is exclusively in the hands of the elders. It's not because the elders themselves may be bad men. It's just that they can be myopic at times. But if you have more eyes and ears and experience on different men, it's possible that things could come to light. But if you have the approval of the entire congregation, the hope is that we're more safeguarded against forms of abusive leadership. Now, it's important I say this. I don't think the Bible strictly prescribes that churches must approve their leaders. I think it's an implication that we can draw from the Bible. So you will not find a verse in the Bible that says congregations must vote to approve their leaders. What we do have is in Acts 6, the congregation assembling to approve deacons. That's pretty clear. You also have examples of the church in Acts coming to one mind, the church and the apostles together coming of one mind with respect to certain brothers who they're going to send out as missionaries or things like that. So I think there's a principle we see in Scripture. More than that, I think the strongest argument for why the congregation must approve its leaders is simply based on the nature of the relationship between pastor and people. You cannot shepherd people who don't recognize you as their shepherd. Increasingly, I see validity in the analogy between a pastor and the flock as being like a husband and a wife. A guy may think he's a woman's husband, but if she doesn't see him as her husband, it just doesn't work, right? Similarly, if a guy is making a pretense of being the pastor of people who don't recognize him as such, the whole relationship breaks down. It depends upon a kind of mutual consent to do the things we see in the Scriptures that pastors and people are to do together. It just breaks down if they don't mutually acknowledge one another as occupying these particular places in the relationship. I think that's the best argument for why churches should approve their leaders. Okay, number three, and then I'll pause after this for any questions or comments. The church should endeavor to appoint a plurality of elders who truly share authority and are genuinely accountable to one another. The church should endeavor to appoint a plurality of elders who truly share authority and are genuinely accountable to one another. Again, there's no chapter or verse that says you must have a plurality of elders. That's not a biblical requirement. However, it does seem to be the biblical norm, the biblical pattern. So we as a church had one elder for about 18 months. I don't think we were in sin, but we frequently would say to our congregation, we're in a biblically abnormal position with just one elder. The norm seems to be plural eldership. And as that is the biblical norm, it's not hard to imagine the many great benefits that proceed out of a plurality of elders. Very quickly, let me just ask you, what are some of the benefits of having a plurality of elders? Really quick, let's just get a bunch of answers here. Raise your hand and I'll call on you. Yes, Nick. Accountability, okay, what else? Access, yes, very good. More elders, more access for the people of God to receive pastoral care. What else? Yes, Donna. Mm-hmm. Exactly so. Yes, more experience. You're bringing breadth of experience into the eldership. I saw a hand back here, James. Yeah. Yes, the elders together are sharing the burden of responsibility, of management of the household of God, and that has great benefits for the congregation. Others? Yes, John. Mm-hmm. Yes, very good. John says longevity. You have more elders is going to help prevent burnout. I saw another hand, Mike. Yes, complementary giftedness in the eldership. Not every man is going to possess every gift that the congregation needs. Having more men in the group, there's going to be a complementarity of giftedness. And I'd say a corollary thought, Mike, is a complementarity of strengths and weaknesses. All elders are sinners. All elders have blind spots. All elders have weaknesses. You bring in more men who can complement and strengthen and compensate for the weaknesses of others, that can be, of course, very helpful. Well, you guys have gotten at the main things. I just think this is one of the main tools the Bible gives us to help mitigate against an abusive leadership. Now, it's not foolproof. It's not the ultimate fail-safe that this will never happen. A plurality of elders can be genuinely abusive and heavy-handed, but it is a measure to help mitigate and protect against heavy-handed leadership and against abuse. Now, I must insist, though, it has to be a plurality of elders where there is genuine shared authority. Because there's a lot of churches making a pretense of having a plurality of elders, But there's the senior guy on top, the CEO on top, and the group around him are yes men. And they're sort of lower down the totem pole. It's one of the reasons I've never felt comfortable with the typical arrangement in a lot of Baptist churches, where there's kind of like a hierarchy in the pecking order. You start out as a youth pastor, which means you have no authority over anybody. It means that you sort of get the Doritos and the Mountain Dew down from the shelf, and you're really good at ping pong and pinball and whatever, and that's what you do, and you stay over there in your corner with the 12 youth or whatever. And then you sort of move your way up to like an associate pastor, and that's like second in command, and then there's the senior pastor. Now, I don't mean that everyone who uses the phrase senior pastor is advocating for that kind of situation. I don't personally have a problem with the whole senior pastor label if it's being used in a way that simply conveys this guy either has been here the longest or he does most of the preaching. If that's what it means, fine. But if it is communicating anything like a hierarchy in terms of authority and responsibility, I think it's completely contrary to the Bible. True plurality is shared authority. And one of the points we need to insist on here is that the elders themselves are required to submit to their elders. Because the elders are members and elders at the same time. They may have the elders as colleagues as well, but they are required by the Bible to submit to their leaders also. So you have a plurality of elders. Those men are genuinely submitting to one another, deferring to one another under the authority and accountability of one another. So we have, I'll just say the first three, I'll open it up for questions or comments. Elders should be biblically qualified, one of the greatest helps and biblical antidotes to spiritual abuse. Elders should be recognized and approved by the congregation in order to serve. And third, the church should endeavor to appoint a plurality of elders who truly share authority and are genuinely accountable to one another. What questions or comments do you have? Yes, Mike. What a great question, Mike. One of these points is going to get to that very question, but I'll give a brief answer here. I think transparency typically is the best policy. It nurtures trust. It nurtures openness. Be honest about things you're working through, honest about ways you need prayer, solicit often the input of the congregation. You're asking, now, what are those issues that you may not share as elders? There's a few things that seem pretty clearly to fall under that category. The elders are often the guardians of a lot of private information. So often the elders are aware of all kinds of things going on in the lives of the people that most people in the church may not even be aware of. That could look like, you know, past traumatic experiences. It could look like past or present sin struggles. It might look like particular crises that for one reason or another need to be kept private. That's just always going to be the case. And elders need to be very careful about not sharing that information. So that would be an obvious one. I think if the elders are thinking through the vision and direction of the church in major issues, and their thoughts are not well formed, they're just trying to think out loud, arriving at how they want to lead the church, I think it's completely valid for them not to have that discussion out in front of the whole congregation, but to work on developing wise and judicious positions together as a group before they would come to the congregation. However, Mike, even on that point, we've had times where we've come to the church and said, hey, the elders are wrestling through an issue and we're struggling to find agreement. Please pray for us and help us in that respect. There have been times where we don't know exactly where we want to lead the church on an issue, and we will solicit input from the congregation. So that doesn't need to be, like in every case, that needs to remain private. But just like you, Mike, I assume, and Brooke, in your family, you recognize it's valuable in leading the kids well. It is good for them to develop sort of a united judgment as parents before you would then go to the kids and say, here's what we're doing, you know? Not to say pastors are parents and the members are kids, but you see what I'm saying there. You're recognizing coming to the body united in judgment is a very valuable thing. So a lot of what you might hear in a members meeting, there's going to be, you know, 100 hours of discussion before those issues sometimes come to the congregation. And it's just us trying to pray and seek the Lord and discuss and deliberate before we might move ahead. So things like that. Yeah. Other questions or comments on these first three? Okay, great. Let's move along. Number four. This just is obvious to say. It's taught in the Bible, very plain. Elders may be subject to church discipline. So I see no reason, if you just read Matthew 18, where we're told, you know, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault. And if he doesn't hear you, then you bring two or three witnesses. And if he doesn't hear the witnesses, then you tell it to the church. No reason why the elders should be outside of the category of those who might fall under Matthew 18 kind of steps of discipline. Moreover, 1 Timothy 5 verses 19 and 20 give very specific instructions, particularly with how to go about discipline and reproof, rebuke of an elder. So there, that's where Paul says, you know, do not accept a charge against an elder except on the grounds of two or three witnesses. And it anticipates that if that man is guilty and if the charge is established, he's to be rebuked before the whole congregation. That is to be done. So elders are not immune to church discipline, and it's one of the safety measures I think the Lord gives us, that even our leaders, they're not beyond accountability from the congregation. They can be disciplined by the congregation. Number five, elders should always labor under the awareness that they will answer to Christ for the souls under their care. Elders should labor always under the awareness that they will answer to Christ for the souls under their care. The passages that are in my mind are Hebrews 13, 17 and 1 Peter 5, 4. Hebrews 13, 17, Christians are called to obey their leaders, to submit to those who are over you in the Lord, as those who will give an account to Christ. And we should nurture a view of the ministry such that those who would step into pastoral ministry have the ever-present awareness that they will answer to the bar of Christ on Judgment Day. Guys like me who are already pastors need to say that to men who aspire to ministry. You are going to endure a stricter judgment, brother, for how you handle Christ's sheep. They don't belong to you, they belong to him. And we who are entrusted with temporary stewardship will answer to him for how we have overseen Christ's precious lambs. There's no, you know, way to ensure that that guy takes that seriously, but it should at least be the way that we talk about this with one another. Sadly, I think a lot of guys just view the ministry as a job. Well, I'm good at this. I'm good at organizing people, or I'm good at public speaking, or I'm good at interacting with people, or something like that. Well, fine, but you need to recognize there's something far more sobering and grave that's going on here. You will appear before the judgment seat of Christ for how you care for Christ's lambs, and no one should step into that office unless they're prepared to execute that kind of a stewardship with a sense of reverence and a sense of honor and a sense of privilege at the work that they're called to. The other passage is 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, and that's where, love the language of this passage. Peter has exhorted the elders among the churches in Asia Minor as a fellow elder, and he tells them that they're to shepherd the flock. They're not to be domineering over the souls under their care. They're not to be greedy. They're to do so eagerly. And then he points them to the day when they will answer to the chief shepherd. The Greek word is archepiskopos. Anyone know what episkopos means? Anybody? Just shout it out. Overseer or bishop. Very good. Which actually is where we get the term archbishop. Of course, it's not used to refer to Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, or any archbishop in the Roman Catholic Church. That term archbishop is used once, and it applies only to Jesus. He is the archbishop, the senior pastor, if you will, the chief shepherd is how most of our translations render it. And Peter's reminding the elders, you're going to appear before the archbishop, the chief shepherd. And there, the prospect is quite encouraging. He says, you know, if you rule well, you're going to receive an unfading crown of glory. There is a great reward to be held for pastors who lead well and rule well. But they are to operate always under this awareness that they will answer to Christ. And I will say, brothers and sisters here, either maybe you've genuinely experienced spiritual abuse and domineering, heavy-handed leadership from bad men, or maybe you're connected to those who do, this is also supposed to be some measure of solace for you. There is no wrong committed that won't be righted. Okay, so those false teachers or those wolves who ate the fat of the sheep and were predatory and hurt those under their care, they will answer to Christ. There is sort of cosmic justice that will be meted out. And maybe they'll never answer to any kind of justice in this life, but they will answer to the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, number six. This may be, I think, the most important one to convey for a couple of reasons. Number one, I think It's a biblical idea that's given to us precisely to nurture trust and closeness and intimacy and love between shepherd and flock, pastor and member. Also, I think it's important for me to say it because I don't hear many people saying this, but I think it's there in the scriptures. Number six, the congregation should seek to truly know, love, and esteem their elders, and should nurture a warm, familiar, and affectionate bond with them. I'm talking about what the congregation should do. I'm not talking about what elders should do. What the congregation should do. The scriptures calls the congregation to know, love, and esteem their elders, and that they should nurture a warm, familiar, and affectionate bond with them. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and then Hebrews 13 I'd like us to look at as well. There's more to say about what pastors should do. I first want to say what the congregation should do under this point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. He's already spoken a little bit about leadership in this book. He's talking to now the members of the churches in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We ask you, brothers, the ESV says, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Okay, respect is not really a good translation in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to, the word is oida, means know. We ask you, brothers, to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You must know them. You must do whatever it takes to develop true knowledge of your pastors, experiential, relational knowledge of those who are over you in the Lord, verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love. He's not saying there, whether or not you know these guys, well, you should just esteem them very highly in love. No, this esteem is born of actual knowledge of them. It's esteem that's given to them in love. It really is a relational knowledge of them that has caused you to esteem them. Know them that you might esteem them highly in love because of their work. These are men pouring themselves out for the congregation. These are men giving themselves to shepherd the flock. You're to know them. You're to develop a relational bond with them. You can't be sort of removed from your elders. You can't sort of have a sort of superficial relationship with them. You must know them, and that knowledge should produce a kind of esteem for them in love. You might remember, well, those of you who were here, this would have been 3 or 4 years ago now, when Ben Allen and Lai Chow were, they had already been approved by the congregation. Robert Fisher, who was an elder at the church in Nevin, he spoke on this passage, and he exhorted at their ordination when we laid hands on Ben and Lai Chow. And he called us as members of this church to know Pastor Ben and then Pastor Lai Chow, and to really do what we could do to develop strong relational bonds with them, a real relationship with them that would produce the kind of esteem that this passage is calling for. It is that kind of knowledge that he exhorted us would actually render trust and accountability and the opportunity to influence our elders and the willingness to receive them and their leadership and to not be natively suspicious of them, but rather to develop knowledge of them. Now, I think this is the similar thing. We won't turn there for the sake of time in Hebrews 13 that I think the writer of the Hebrews is trying to get at as well, that we're to obey our leaders, submit to those who are under you in the Lord. They're going to give an account to Christ for the souls under their care. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no benefit to you. What is the author of the Hebrews saying? He's saying that the relationship between pastor and people, particularly what the people are bringing to the pastor, assuming he's a duly qualified man and a good man, is to produce a kind of loving bond where they esteem the man for his work, they are submitting to his leadership, and they are dealing with him and interacting with him in such a way that they produce joy for the pastor, not groaning. And he says, that's going to be no profit for you if they're groaning. It's not good for the flock to have complaining pastors and pastors who are miserable, but rather pastors should be men full of joy at the work, the privilege that they're called to do. And the prospect of answering to Christ is not to cause them just to cower in fear, but to feel joy at the privilege of being connected to such people and having the stewardship of shepherding the souls under their care. Well, look, I just think this is one of the most important things for those who are wary and cognizant of the many abuses that leaders can perpetrate. One of the things members can do and should do is to truly, genuinely know their pastors, to develop affectionate, warm, and tender bonds with their pastors. That's one of the greatest measures of accountability, that you actually love them and they love you. There's a reciprocal, knowing, affectionate kind of relationship. There was a couple in this church, this is a couple years back now, they had, from what they told us, experienced bad leadership. I don't think they were saying that the men themselves were wicked or were wolves or something like that, but they said they would have experienced something like heavy-handed leadership, domineering leadership, and it was hurtful to them. And they attended for many, many months before they actually chose to take the membership class and become members. And we had the membership class. I had meetings with them in their home, in my study. At this meeting, they were in my home, and I was talking to them about leadership in the church, and they were asking great questions, but a lot of questions, particularly about leaders and accountability and how you can trust your leaders. And the conversation went on for a couple of hours, actually, where this was really the subject, you know, how do we keep our leaders accountable? And in the backdrop was this bad experience they had had with leaders. And I got the sense in the conversation that this dear couple, sweet couple, they were sort of trying to strain at mechanisms and safeguards and checks and balances that can ensure that they would never experience abusive leadership again, which is an understandable impulse. And at some point in the congregation, I said some things about what leadership ought to be, what pastoral ministry is, that were very encouraging to them. And the husband said, he said, well, I love what you're saying. I think that's biblical, what you're saying. But how could I know that you'll have this perspective 5 years from now? Is there a way you could sign something to ensure that you will? Or can, like, we record you saying this? I mean, he's being, like, tongue-in-cheek. But he's like, can we have, like, a recording that this is the view of pastoral ministry that we have here? And I appreciate, you know, what he was trying to, I think he was speaking out of genuine pain. And but I asked him, I actually turned to his wife, and I said to the wife, I said, what confidence and assurances do you have that your husband will not leave you next year? And she, well, I guess I don't know. But I know him, and I love him, and I trust him. And he knows me, and loves me, and trusts me. And I said, well, that is the essence of the relationship between pastor and people, from the shepherd and the flock. Where that's missing, I don't care how many policies you put in place, you could have every possible amendment and article, and you know, you could have third-party investigations and all that kind of stuff, but where that relationship is not present, it's just all going to sort of go to pot. The reality is there must be this affectionate bond based on real love, real knowledge, and real trust. And that kind of relationship is the greatest safeguard against any kind of pastoral or spiritual abuse. That relationship, under this sixth point, is not just engendered, created, sustained, nurtured by the people. There is another direction contributing to this relationship, or another party that is creating the relationship, that's the elders themselves. So the second part of number six, we'll read all of number six. The congregation should seek to truly know, love, and esteem their leaders and should nurture a warm, familiar, and affectionate bond with them. The elders, for their part, should open up their lives to members of the church and should allow themselves to be truly known among the flock. So look now at 1 Thessalonians 2. It's the same epistle, just a little bit earlier in the letter. This is where Paul talks about what his ministry among the Thessalonians was like and what he did to nurture this kind of relationship. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. Paul speaking of his relationship with the Thessalonians. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. He's calling on their witness and God's witness about what their conduct was like among them. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's not hyperbole or exaggeration. Tenderness, affection, warmth was at the heart of Paul's relationship with these people. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready, this is verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So they didn't just stand at a lectern or a pulpit and preach, they opened up their lives to the congregation. We share with you not just the gospel, not just the truth, we shared our very selves with you. We opened up our lives to you. And this is what nurtured the kind of knowledge that Paul wanted with those people. It goes on, verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. Notice how he can testify to their knowledge. He doesn't have to say things that they themselves haven't observed. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Friends, if this is the standard for what leadership should be like in the church, if Paul is anything of a model or an example, this just sort of rules out any view of the ministry where the pastors can sort of stand aloof or removed from the congregation. That he's just a professional who performs a service, and we're not really friends with him, but he comes out of the study and he goes to the pulpit and then he goes back to the study and back and forth he goes. If our pastors are not opening up their lives to the members, they're not true shepherds. They're not true pastors. The standard that Paul is giving to us is more than just doctrinal teaching. We need that. We need our elders to teach the word of God to us. Remember those who spoke to you the word, the writer to Hebrews says. But they must also be the kind of men who have people in their home, they're eager to be among the body, they're praying over people, they're in real, affectionate, trust-building relationships with the people of God. And again, I would just say, I think this is one of the greatest antidotes that we have in Scripture to protect from pastoral abuse. I won't cite any cases of people in our actual acquaintances that some of us may know, but among popular cases, like public scandals that you're aware of, what is noticeably lacking is any sort of relationship like this between pastor and people. You got the pastor on the stage, and then he goes back to the green room, and whether or not, you know, half the church has ever met him, you know, is not really something that's considered. It's that he has great public gifts, and he's dynamic, and he really can draw people in. That cannot be our standard for leadership. It must be this kind of relationship that we're aspiring to. What questions or comments do you have? Yes, Nathan. Yeah. Yeah, so that's a great question, Nathan. I think my personal view, and there's lots of different perspectives among godly faithful elders on this issue, godly faithful Christian members. My personal view is this is sort of exactly the point that should influence our thinking about church size and the number of elders. So I'm not an anti-big church guy. Okay, I studied Spurgeon. He had the biggest church in Christendom when he was a pastor and apparently knew all their names. And he organized a plurality of elders there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and I'm not going to gainsay what he did. That said, to my knowledge, it would be very hard to have a church of, for him, it was about 6,000 people, and faithfully shepherd those souls, and to have this kind of a relationship, if not between the primary preacher and all of the members, at least some pastor and all the members. Now, my knowledge of Spurgeon is that he did that quite well. But my observation in our context in America is that a lot of the mega churches or the big churches, very often if they want this kind of relationship with a pastor, they usually filter out into smaller churches. They sort of leave the big gathering, and they end up going to churches of a more manageable size. I think churches, as their congregation grows, need to be seeking the Lord and asking that he would bring shepherds to provide the kind of standard of care that we see here in the Scriptures. So we came to this congregation maybe a year ago, maybe not quite that long ago, and acknowledged this is a very serious concern we have about this particular congregation. I think we have about 150, 155 members. We have two elders. We just think that's too big a congregation. That ratio doesn't work out for us. There might be men more gifted than us who can make that work. There was a sweet woman in the latest Exploring Emmanuel class. They asked the question, do you have a ratio in your mind in terms of how many members to elder, you know? And I said, I don't know. You know, I said, you know, maybe 50 to 1 is one I hear a lot. And this lady said from the back, she said, I guess it would depend on the 50. It's true. And it would depend on the 1. It really would. So that's a number that's kind of in our minds, but the Bible doesn't give us a ratio like that. But I don't mind saying, Nathan, one of the things that was hinted at, never, thankfully, we've not had to pull the trigger on this, but there were initial conversations about freezing the membership of this church before we had more elders. What I mean by that is, look, we're just not taking in any more new members until, and I'm not saying that's what we should have done or what we should do if we can't find more elders, but it's one of the things that we contemplated precisely because of this. Can we really know the people? Just two of us? Can they really have this kind of relationship with their pastors? Can we really care for them? I think also, though, Nathan, you got to consider, and sorry I'm being so long-winded, this is a very important connected idea. What is the state of other churches in your area? Are they being faithful to preach the gospel? And if you have other gospel-preaching churches, that helps a lot. Because you can say, look, this church is just too big. We want to encourage you to go over to this church over here. They have, you know, you can do that kind of thing. But there are places I'm aware of where there's just kind of one church in town that's really, you know, preaching the inerrancy of the Bible, preaching the gospel as we would preach it. And it's hard to tell people, you know, we need you to leave. Other questions or comments before we move on to these last two points? Okay, let's look at the last two, and then if we have time for questions, I'll pause and then we'll be done. Number 7, the church should pursue, talking about accountability for bad leaders or for good leaders who just sort of recede into heavy-handedness, the church should pursue robust associationalism with other healthy churches. Such relationships with other churches can provide some measure of accountability and may be appealed to for aid in times of church conflict. Okay, so here's what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying we should be like the Roman Catholic Church with a very well-worked-out hierarchy of interconnectedness that requires governance exerted upon a local church from churches outside that particular local church. That's not what I'm advocating for here. I'm simply observing what we see in Scripture, and that is a sort of a loose, familial connection between churches in the New Testament that were greatly beneficial to each individual local church. They were able to appeal to churches for aid and for help. Most of the influence, the positive influence that would have worked against heavy-handed leadership would have been at the level of friendship and people just encouraging pastors in particular churches or encouraging churches and how they were developing. What I mean by that is these churches just had other churches that they could look to that could help them. And the elders of these churches could look to the elders of other churches and have help and could have input and could have colleagues in the ministry and other churches who are praying for them and that kind of a thing. I'll just emphasize this point here, brothers and sisters. Please don't stop sending us to conferences and things like that, pastors' conferences. We need friends and colleagues in the ministry, and it's very much for your good and your benefit that your elders develop strong networks of friendships, like-minded men, because those men help to keep us accountable. So if I'm on the phone with Clint Darst at King's Cross Church in Greensboro, a church of like mind and like faith, and I'm complaining and being a mopey pastor, Clint calls me out on that. Hey, Alex, that's no way to speak about the flock of God. Come on, man, you know better than that. And I'm corrected. And I could provide the same thing for Clint, especially helpful as a younger pastor. Ben's a younger pastor. I have older men who we're connected to. So please encourage us in that work of building relationships and friendships. We should value that as a congregation. But more than that kind of more informal friendship, I think it's totally valid. I think the scriptures provide a precondition for us occasionally appealing to other churches in the context of church conflict. So this was envisioned, if you're familiar with the Confession of Faith the officers of this church subscribed to, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, the last article or the penultimate article addresses this issue that churches should develop relationships, associationalism, associations with other churches, and that those churches may be appealed to in times of church conflict. So we have a couple provisions in our Constitution that if there is a sort of insurmountable sort of conflict among the leaders of this church, they can appeal to another congregation, another eldership to come in and make non-binding sort of advisory recommendations for the best path forward. I think it's a very wholesome and biblical thing to pursue. We have a situation, a requirement in our Constitution, if, let's say, Ben and I went out to lunch today, we both die in a car accident, and this church is without elders. The requirement in our Constitution is that this church would then vote in what we call an advisory church or an advisory eldership, and a group of elders from a sister church of like mind and faith would come in and help us. Again, they can't exert any authority over us, but they can make non-binding recommendations to our congregation of how to move forward in finding another elder. Well, if you don't have those kind of relationships, if you recede into independence and fundamentalism and separationism, you'll never have that kind of accountability. Then, look, abuse is no respecter of persons. Every denomination has blood all over them at this point. I think this is probably true, though. Abuse has thrived most in churches that have resisted this kind of associationalism. Independent churches, separationist churches, where there's no kind of relationships like this. It's one of the reasons why we're very happy to be part of the Pillar Network or the Nine Marks Network of Churches, even the Southern Baptist Convention, as big a tent group as that is. We want to be connected to other churches who are preaching the gospel. It's good for us. It's helpful for us. It does create some mechanisms and framework for accountability. All right, eighth and finally, and then open up for questions if we have time. The Bible teaches that those who would serve as leaders in the local church should be trained within the context of the local church by elders of the church. Let me say that again. I'll emphasize particular words here now. The Bible teaches that those who would serve as leaders in the local church should be trained within the context of the local church by elders of the local church. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul talks to Timothy, encourages him to be faithful in the ministry God has given him, and he reminds him of the laying on of hands by the council of elders, which I think communicates more than just they dialed 1-800, you know, elders to come and lay hands on the guy. These were the men who knew them, knew Timothy, helped train him to some degree, had some knowledge of him, put their hands on him as an indication, symbolic of their blessing upon his ministry. They probably had a hand in training him, I think. 2 Timothy 2:1 makes this even more plain. Timothy is told, he's commanded to raise up faithful men who will teach others also, that he's to be engaged in that work of raising up future leaders. We have nothing against seminaries. I've said this a couple times in this class. We encourage guys to go to seminary. But the seminary is not responsible for assessing pastors. Just not. I went to Southeastern Seminary. They did nothing in the way of assessing me for pastoral ministry. I so appreciated the Southern Baptist Convention annual meetings this week. Danny Aiken was asked a question about pastors coming out of his school. He's the president of Southeastern Seminary. And he corrected the messenger from the floor and said, look, we have nothing to do with calling pastors. That is the church's job. We provide specialized training and teaching in particular areas. But brothers and sisters, if there are heavy-handed or abusive leaders or bad leaders in the church, you have no right to point to the seminaries and say it's their fault. It's our fault. It's the churches that appoint those men. But the seminaries have no responsibility. My professors had no responsibility to know my character at all. They were responsible to teach me Greek. They were responsible to teach me church history. They were responsible to teach us New Testament, Old Testament survey. They weren't responsible to do a 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 kind of evaluation. That's on us. So we have brothers in this church who have completed seminary or who are in seminary. We're not contracting out their assessment to any kind of denominational board or guru or seminary or anything like that. It is our responsibility, it's the local church's responsibility to assess and train and raise up its future leaders, which is one of the reasons why, friends, I would encourage us through our budget every year, through the man hours we expect of staff elders in particular, that we make this a major priority. We are the ones tasked by Christ to raise up future leaders. We in this church. And that means we need to be ready to contribute resources to that, to help in the assessment and training of these men. I don't know if that's what I said in the second half of this. Therefore, preparation of pastors for ministry should not be contracted out to seminaries, associations, or mission boards, but should be carried out within the context of the local church where men may be observed, assessed, and trained. I will say, along with point six, I think this is probably one of the best protections against pastoral abuse. Insist that the men be trained in the context of the local church. Our brother Rex Blackburn is working on an article right now for Nine Marks documenting his story. He came to Emmanuel 5 years ago, he and his wife Michelle, and he was going to go and move to Bethlehem College and Seminary. That's where John Piper, I think it's the chancellor or something like that. And we sort of lightly encouraged him. The encouragement to him was, what matters way more, Rex, in terms of where you go to seminary, where you go to church, is where you go to church. I put all the chips on the local church. And then find a way to do seminary. But find elders who you trust and love. Find a church where you can genuinely be assessed. And then figure out the seminary piece. And that's the standard advice we would give to any young man aspiring to pastoral ministry. We have a couple of minutes here. Any questions or comments that you have on this issue of biblical antidotes, pastoral abuse? Mark. Like to be that church's pastor? Oh, yeah. Okay. Great question, Mark. The question is, I'll frame it a little differently. Is it valid to bring in men from outside a congregation to serve as church's pastors? The answer is, I would think, would be obviously yes, because that happened several times in the New Testament, where men are sent from one congregation or another, or to another, to occupy the role of the leaders of the church. What I'm more interested in is how that is achieved and how that's done. So, it would seem to me two things matter supremely in that case. One is that he is somehow being sent to the congregation by a church that is in some way known or can be known and trusted by the congregation. So I think the Philippians 2, it's not a well-known passage, but Philippians 2, 19 through 24, Paul commends Timothy to the church of Philippi. And he says, I have no one like-minded as Timothy, I'm paraphrasing. But there's no one like him who shares my heart and my burden for you. Well, given what that church in Philippi would have known of Paul, I would think that recommendation would just sort of get them 90% there with that man. They still have to get to know him, of course. But he's saying, of all the men in my acquaintance, there is no one I trust more than Timothy. That's huge, okay? So if we were wanting to do this, I mean, I think ideally you raise up men from within. But if you wanted to bring in a man from the outside, which is something we've considered at least once, we would give a lot of attention. Is he coming from a church within our networks? Is he known by men who are dear to this church? Those kinds of things. So a great illustration of that, Mark, and again, sorry for being long-winded, we sent our brother Zach back to Mount Vernon, where they had some kind of relationship already. But Aaron Menikoff, their pastor, had been in this church 5 years straight. He'd come every fall. He'd meet with our elders. He'd meet with Zach. He'd meet with members of our church. That church in Atlanta is very well known to us. So it was very easy to send Zach to them with the commendation of this congregation. I think if Zach were coming there without that, the process would be far longer. He's been recommended as an elder just a few weeks ago. Going to be voted on, I think, next week. So you can pray for Zach, pray for that church. But I think the warm bond between our churches helped in that situation. But the second thing I would say, Mark, I don't see how it could be done, unless there's some kind of emergency or odd situation, how this can be done well without that man being in the congregation for at least several months, seeking to build a kind of 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 2 relationship with the people before he would be considered. The congregation still has to approve him. And I just don't think it's sufficient to say, okay, he's going to come for 2 weekends. There's going to be a Q&A with him and his wife. He's going to preach his 2 best sermons that he's ever preached in his life and stack the deck, you know, and then we're going to vote. I'm not saying that's wicked. I'm not saying every time that's been done, it's been wrong. It'd be hard for me to imagine us ever feeling like that's adequate, though, sufficient. What we would do if we were in such a situation is we would probably try to find a man who's recommended within our closest spheres and then have that man come for a period of time where he's just a member in the church. He could be doing things on the staff, no problem with that, but where we say, look, this man is a gifted brother, he's been recommended by these congregations, we're in need of a pastor, he's going to come, we're going to get to know him. If he doesn't have your conscience, vote no. There's full clarity and knowledge. Everyone's involved. If this doesn't work, that's fine. I grew up in a church, the church that Robert Fisher pastored, Bill Hughes, who has been here before, British gentleman, interviewed him a couple years ago. He was brought in on those terms. He was well known to us, had preached in our church a number of times as a visiting preacher. He came, I think, for 6 months. And everyone knew if we don't want him to be our pastor, he's not going to be our pastor. That's fine. He knew that. We knew that. Robert knew that. And of course, after 6 months, we were delighted to have him as a pastor. So that would be how it would have to work. And I just think we can't be, again, the ideal is to raise up leaders, but clearly in the scriptures, it was happening that men were being traded and sent to other churches, that's a valid thing to do. It just has to be done well. I have time for maybe one more or two more questions. This was Chris, go ahead. Can you speak a little louder, Chris? I'm having trouble hearing you. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's great. Chris White, by the way, been coming last month or so. Meet Chris, his wife, Megan, there in the back of the baby. Wow, what a great question. I mean, that's going to be the application of wisdom, Chris. I mean, there could be all kinds of reasons why a church may decide we're going to stay at this present, we're going to seek to stay at this present size and plant a church elsewhere in town. And rather than having this brother join our eldership, we're going to send him with a team to. Or we may say, we're not going to do that. We're going to continue to grow for the time being and make this man an elder here. There's no quick answer to that question. I think you're never to lay hands hastily on a man. So I think we have decided in this particular church, we're just moderately aware of a capacity issue in our church. On Sunday morning, maybe we're 2/3 full. So we're asking questions about, do we need to expand this facility? Should we plant a church? We're live with this question. We've decided to divorce in our minds the capacity question and how to manage that with the raising up future leaders and church planting question because we think they're going to harm one another. I think if we get in our minds, well, when we reach this size, we'll just plant a church, that could put pressure on us to move too quickly with a man who's not ready or to push people out the door who really shouldn't go. Does that make sense? I'd rather just say, if the church grows, we're going to try to come up with good solutions to address that, and we're also eager to plant churches whenever the guys are ready. And if we can do that, great. But we don't want to try to wed those two questions in our minds. So it'd be good for you to hear this, Chris, as a newcomer to the church. We are eager to populate our region with healthy churches. And like one of our, Lord doesn't have to do this. The Lord could shrink this church, put it out of existence, and blessed be the name of the Lord. But if we could have like our dream, you know, our vision, we would love to see numbers of healthy churches come out of this place where I could say, Chris, I know you're coming from Mocksville. I'd be like, Chris, why are you coming here? You know, we sent Johnny Harris to Mocksville. They're doing great. It's a little smaller than we are, but who cares? The Lord's no respecter of size and numbers. Go to that church. You know, no one needs to commute over here from Kernersville. We planted Rex Blackburn out there, and that church is thriving and healthy. Go out there. You know, we'd love to be in that situation. One more, yes, go ahead, brother. Alex, right? Yeah.
I can see the value of
Yeah, sure. Yeah, don't go visit other churches on Sundays if you're here in town. Seriously, I'm not trying to make a joke there. You're covenanted with this body. We do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, like here in this church. But when you're out of town, do not watch the live stream. Go to a physical brick-and-mortar healthy church in the area. So I love it when members of this church say, hey, we're going to be in Fayetteville, Arkansas for vacation. I don't know if anyone goes to Fayetteville, Arkansas for vacation, but I know that's where you're from, Alex. So if someone goes to Fayetteville, Arkansas, and they say, hey, can you recommend a church? I'd say, you know Alex Shepherd? He goes to UBC, University Baptist Church. Wonderful church. We have relationships with that church. Go there and instead of gather with God's people and celebrate the resurrected Lord, go there and assemble with people. That's a great way to develop more knowledge of churches in the wider world. when we have visiting preachers, pray for them and then try to meet them at the door and talk to them, men like Aaron Menikoff and Ed Moore and folks like that. We're going, several of us are going to the Nine Marks Conference in Wake Forest, members of our church. You'll meet lots of different members from other churches and pastors from other churches. Be a part of benevolent works in our community where you're rubbing shoulders. Our food pantry brings folks from probably 6 or 7 or 8 different churches in our area. Get to know them, ask them questions about their church. How can I pray for your church? We're trying to pray for churches regularly in our morning services. You're hearing the names of different churches and pastors to kind of, you know, figure out who's who in our area. On Sunday nights, come to our evening services. That's where we're often going to be talking about some things going on in other churches that we want to pray for. So recently we've been praying for Cornerstone Baptist Church out toward the Wahlberg area. We had a hand in helping them find the man who's just been approved to be their next pastor. I'm going to ask him to come, and I'm going to interview him so everyone can realize, okay, this is Scott. We want to pray for our brother. Tell us about Cornerstone Church. How can we pray for the church? Those kinds of things, developing a real knowledge of other churches. Yeah. Please don't develop only perfect church syndrome. I think Nathan Strew introduced me to that phrase, OPCD, OPCS, only perfect church syndrome. That is so false. We have so much to learn from other churches, and so let's pray for the churches to partner with other churches. We're out of time. I need to close. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, please help us in these things. We pray that you would give to us faithful leaders who are qualified according to the Bible. And this bond, this relationship, which we've talked about from your word in 1 Thessalonians 5 and chapter 2, we pray that you would always create and nurture by your Spirit this kind of a bond between the members of this church and her elders. Help all the members and all the elders to truly know and love one another, to nurture real trust based on real experience and relationship with one another. Help us in these things. We look ultimately to our chief shepherd, Christ, to protect us, to shepherd us. But we know it is his will to do that in part through faithful elders. So give us faithful elders, we pray. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.